Good morning, church. Good to be with you again on the Lord's Day, gathering and assembling together to sing our praises to God. Many of the songs we've sung this morning are excellent preparation, in fact, for what we'll be looking at today. We are continuing in our intermittent sort of sermon series, which has us going straight through the Psalms from beginning to end. We're going from Psalm 1 to Psalm 150, but we're only coming back to this series, you may remember, when we're in between other series for a week or two or three or something like that. And today we have come to Psalm 33. Let me invite you to join me there in your Bibles. Psalm 33, if you're looking for that in the Blue Bibles, page 463. Now, the especially observant among you might note that last week we were in Psalm 31, and normally 32 follows 31. And you're probably questioning my math skills again, which I note. But as my wife says, that would regularly and normally be completely justified to question my math skills. But Psalm 32 is actually one of the passages we looked at in our worship service sermon series when we were considering the confession of sin that we engage in each and every Lord's Day. So we're going to let that Psalm 32 sermon count for this series too. We're skipping over to Psalm 33. So join me there. To prepare us for the great joy of heart-singing praise to God, that is Psalm 33, let me first read to you an extended but delightful quotation from John Piper. In this quote, John Piper is reflecting on God's creation of rain. That's what he's reflecting on. God's creation of rain. And he starts with a quote from the book of Job, Job chapter 5. God does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth. I'm going to read that again to you. God does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth. And this is John Piper thinking about that. In Job's mind, rain really is one of the great, unsearchable, marvelous wonders that God does. So when I read this a few weeks ago, I resolved not to treat it as meaningless pop musical lyrics, but rather to have a conversation with myself about it, which is what I mean by meditation. Is rain a great and unsearchable wonder wrought by God? Is it really? Picture yourself as a farmer in the Near East, far from any lake or stream. A few wells keep the family and the animals supplied with water, but if the crops are to grow, and if the family is to be fed from month to month, water has to come from some other source on the fields, not just the wells, right? From where? Well, the sky. The sky! Water would just come out of the clear blue sky. Well, not exactly. Water will have to be carried in the skies from the Mediterranean Sea over several hundred miles and then be poured out on the fields from the sky. Carried? How much does it weigh? Well, if 1 inch of rain falls on 1 square mile of farmland during the night, that would be 2,323,200 cubic feet of water, which is 17,377,536 gallons of water, which is 144,735,360 pounds of water. That's heavy. So how does it get up in the sky and stay there if it's so heavy? Well, it gets up there by evaporation. Really? Well, that's a nice word. What does that mean? It means that the water stops being water for a while so that it can go up and not down. I see. Then how does it get down? Well, condensation happens. Condensation. What is that? The water starts becoming water again by gathering around little dust particles between 0.00001 and 0.0001 centimeters wide. That's small. What about the salt? The salt? Yes, the Mediterranean Sea is salt water. And that salt, pardon me, I lost my place in John Piper. Let me... Mediterranean Sea is salt water, and that would kill the crops. What about the salt? Well, the salt has to be taken out. Oh! So the sky picks up millions of pounds of water from the sea, takes out the salt, carries the water, or whatever it's called when it's not water, for 300 miles, and then dumps it, now turned back into water again, on the farm. Well, it doesn't dump it. If it dumped millions of pounds of water on the farm, the wheat would be crushed. So the sky dribbles the millions of pounds of water down in little drops. They have to be big enough to fall for 1 mile or so without evaporating, and small enough to keep from crushing the wheat stalks. How do all of these microscopic specks of water that weigh millions of pounds get heavy enough to fall, if that's the right way to ask the question? Well, it's called coalescence. Coalescence. What's that? Coalescence means that the specks of water start bumping into each other and they join up and get bigger, and when they're big enough, they fall. Just like that. Well, not exactly. Because they would just bounce off of each other instead of joining up if there were no electric field present. What? Electric field. I would just take Job's word for it. That's how the quote ends. Remember what Job said? God does great things. Unsearchable things, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth. In today's text, God is going to be praised. He's going to be praised not just as the creator of great and unsearchable, marvelous wonders like rain. He's also going to be praised as a sovereign king over all. He's going to be praised as the judge of the whole world. He's going to be praised as the savior of this world. And these are things about God that you must know. And if you don't know these things about God, it's going to undermine your worship of God. It's going to undermine your understanding of God. We need to understand God as the creator of great and marvelous, unsearchable things in this universe. We need to understand God as the sovereign king over all things, including the hearts of men. We need to understand God as the judge of this whole world. We need to understand God as the victorious Lord of everything, and that no one and nothing can ever defeat his will. And that is what Psalm 33 is given to teach. Please stand. Psalm 33, this is God's word. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord will stand forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. And by its great might, it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their souls from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Let us pray. O Father, you who pour out rain from the heavens for our blessing, for the blessing of the earth, would you pour out your blessing upon us now through your Holy Spirit, that having opened God's word, your word, and having now being now ready to dive into it, Lord, bless us in this. Open the eyes of our hearts that we may see and understand and believe and give you praise and order our entire lives around your praise. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Please be seated. Our psalm this morning begins in verses 1 through 3, which was our call to worship this morning. Did that sound familiar when we were reading that? You're like, you know, I think I've heard this just recently. That was our call to worship this morning. Look at the end of verse 1. Praise befits the upright. Praise befits those who have been made right by God, those who have been justified in God's sight, those who are justified by the gospel, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This psalm says that praise befits those people. It is fitting for these people, for you people, to give your praise to God. Why? Because God is worthy of all of our praise, and because that is what we were created to do. And if we are believers, that is what we have been redeemed to do, to give God our praise. Did your heart not rejoice when we were listening to John Piper just kind of marvel over God's gift of rain? Did that not just excite the joy of your heart, that that's what goes on in rain? Think about rain. That's one of the more mundane and commonplace gifts. In fact, it's so mundane and commonplace, we often get annoyed at it because it's interrupting our plans for the day. But if your heart rejoiced in that description of rain as a Christian, that is praise. That is praise to God. Listen to Tim Keller. Generous and happy people are prone to praise, while others are prone to complain. Praise is inner health made audible. And actually, that's Keller quoting C.S. Lewis. He was the first to say that praise is inner health made audible. Take note of these five verbs in verses 1 through 3, the five verbs that unpack this thing that is befitting for people who have been saved. Shout for joy. Give thanks. Make melody. Sing. Play skillfully. And then notice at the end of verse 3, it says, with loud shouts. May our songs of praise not be mumbled and not be muttered before the Lord. The Christian should be very zealous about his or her songs of praise. Did you see our sermon title this morning? It's actually from Psalm 149. Let the high praises of God be in our throats. That is not referring to whispered praise. The high praise of God be in our throats. This is referring to songs that are sung and prayers that are prayed with vigor, with verve, with fervor before the Lord. Listen to Tim Keller again. We were created not for praise in general, but to worship something supremely, to have our thoughts and our hearts captivated. We need to draw our hearts from fixation on other things and become enraptured with the beauty of the Lord. So, let's now turn to the main body of the psalm. It's from verses 4 to 19. And let's turn to it with this aim, that we might be captivated and enraptured with the beauty of the Lord in a way that moves the soul to worship. Verses 4 through 19 contain some of the praises of our Father, which God has revealed so that it might capture our souls, captivate and rapture our souls and move us to the beauty of the Lord and His praise and His worship. This is our Father. Now, the word Father is not used in this psalm, but everything that's about to be said of God from verse 4 to 19, elsewhere in the Scripture, God says He is pleased to do this as the Father to His children. He's pleased to do this for you, His children. And in fact, in the New Testament, once Jesus has reconciled us to our Father through His sacrifice, that becomes the language of our praise, right? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, praise be your name. So I'm going to use the language of Father here. That's the language of our praise as we go through this. You know, I just read a very sad article just recently. The article was reporting on the results of a study. The study was looking at the common outcome of children who are donor-conceived. You know what that means? That means that the male contribution to conception did not come about in the usual way. The mother of these children just went to what's called a donor bank and she looked at several profiles, and she purchased the male contribution of conception by looking at profiles and deciding on this serial number. And that's how the male contribution is a part of this equation. Donor-conceived children. It's a male that the woman will never know, nor will the children ever know. And the point of the story is that this donor offspring, that's what they're called, donor offspring, as you study them throughout life, and we're just now able to do this, they are twice as likely as the normal population to have serious problems with the law before they are age 25. They're twice as likely to develop serious substance abuse problems than the normal population. They're 50% more likely than the normal population to develop serious mental health problems. And the study was asking, why? What's the big difference? What's going on? Why are these donor-conceived children, donor offspring, why are they having so many more of these problems than the normal population? And the conclusion was this. Because there's no such thing as a donor. There's no such thing as donors. Every child has a father. And if that father is absent, if there's no connection to that father, that absence is keenly felt by those children. But Christian, let's let the Word of God today tell us about our Father. Let's let the Word of God introduce us more deeply to our Father, because He is not absent. He is not absent. All right, we begin in verses 4 through 9. Our Father is powerfully creative. Look at verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all of their host. Listen, your Father is so very powerfully creative. His creative word is so mighty. Look at verse 4. The word of the Lord is upright, and all of His work is done in faithfulness. His word never goes out empty. His word is always full of power. Look at verse 9. He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. That's who your Father is, Christian. Everything that exists in this whole universe, it is His pure creation. Everything that exists, it only exists because He commanded it to exist. And as we think about that for a moment, let me again quote some John Piper to you. The redness of the rising sun, the roundness of the moon, the whiteness of the snow, the wetness of rain, the blueness of the sky, the buzzing of bumblebees, the stitching of crickets, the invisibility of wind, all these things, the creations of your Father, the unconscious constancy of heart and diaphragm, the weirdness of noses and ears, the number of grains of sand on 1,000 beaches, the never-ceasing crash, crash, crash of countless waves, and 10 million kingly clad flowers flourishing and withering in woods and mountain valleys where no one sees but God. That is the work of your Father. That is the work of your Father's imagination, your Father's holiness. That is the work of your Father's steadfast love. That's what the psalm keeps coming back to, His steadfast love. Look at the end of verse 5. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. It is literally everywhere in this entire universe. The universe is full of the steadfast love of God. Where else do you think this entire universe came from? It didn't come from the steadfast love, the spoken creative word, the holy imagination of your Father. Where do you think it came from? J. Warner Wallace, very interesting man. He spent his entire career, his first career, as a homicide detective. And then after he retired from being a homicide detective, he became a Christian apologist, a defender of the Christian faith. And he's using now his detective skills and kind of figuring out who done it with all the murders that he investigated. He honed these detective skills. He's using that gift now to defend the Christian faith. And listen to what he says about the cause of our universe. The cause of our universe cannot be spatial, temporal, or material, given that space, time, and matter did not exist, according to scientific discoveries, until the universe came into existence. Whatever the first cause of our universe was, it cannot be described using the attributes we typically ascribe to the natural realm. It could rightfully be described as extra-natural, or supranatural, or even supernatural. That should humble us. That's what that should do. That should humble us, that we get to live in this universe created by the steadfast love and full of amazing, marvelous wonders, the world created by our Father. That should humble. And in fact, that's exactly what we read in verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Psalm 111 says, great are the works of the Lord, and they are studied by all who take delight in them. Studied by all who delight in the wild, crazy, mysterious, fantastical things that God has made in this world. Things like rain. There's a whole universe full of such things. Great are the works of the Lord. And the whole universe is full of them because your Father is so powerfully creative. Does that not energize your praise of him? But let's keep going. Verses 10 through 12, we read more about our Father. Our Father is completely triumphant in all things. We just considered how in verses 4 through 9, the rest of creation obeys God perfectly. It obeys God perfectly. What about sinners like me and sinners like you? Do we obey God perfectly? No. We are much more inclined at times to just defiantly, blatantly defy the Lord. And when we do that, we are defying the one of whom it is written. Look at verse 11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. Forever. Let's just let that word sort of echo around in our minds the next time we are contemplating sin. Next time we're contemplating defying the Lord, we're defying the one whose counsels will stand forever. Look at verse 10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. If you want to study out this part of the Christian faith, Isaiah 40, in the next several chapters after Isaiah 40, that's the place to go for this theme. The theme of the Lord and the nations and the peoples. Isaiah 40 and afterwards. And one thing that we see there is that the counsel of the nations, the plans of the people, as it says here in verse 10, they will do one of two things. The counsel of all the nations, the plans of all the people, they will either, number one, come to nothing, as it says in verse 10 here, or they will unwittingly serve God. God and his purposes. God and his plans. That's what all the counsels of the nations are doing. They're either coming to nothing or they're unwittingly serving the Lord. The best example of that is the death of the Lord Jesus. You remember in Acts chapter 4, Peter is in prison. The church is under a hot persecution, and the church gathers for this prayer meeting because Peter's in prison and we're being persecuted and we're not sure what to do. And so they start praying, and they start praying about how the whole world was standing against Jesus, standing against God's purposes to save this world through Jesus. And this is part of their prayer. For truly, in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. If you're keeping up, that's like everybody. That's the whole world. All of the Jews and all of the Gentiles. But what did all those parties do, even though they're all standing against Jesus? What do they end up doing? The prayer continues. But they only end up doing whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Unwittingly serving the purposes of God. This world, it is not just uncontrollably casting about. Your Father, Christian, your Father is secretly guiding and secretly directing every single thing that we see. That's what he's doing. Secretly guiding and directing every single thing that we see. And we are told that here, and we're told that in 1,000 other places in the Scripture, so we might learn how to see it. We might learn how to behold it and contemplate it through the eyes of faith to see this world as the work of our Father's providence and not as just the happenstance of blind chance and blind, whatever. All of the rising, all the falling of nations and civilizations and powers, it doesn't matter. All of it, it will either come to nothing or it will serve God's plan. Your Father in heaven, he is so completely triumphant in all that he does that his plan will come to pass. And when it comes to pass, even though there's been a millennia of opposition to it, it will not be altered even by one half of one degree. Your Father is worthy of your praise. Listen to Martin Luther talk about his times. You know, we just talked about this a little bit last week. I hear us talking all the time that, you know, we live in these crazy, insane, wild times, and I think we do, but perhaps it's not as crazy or wild, as insane as the times that Martin Luther lived in. Martin Luther lived in a time when the whole world basically wanted the church to be destroyed. Even the organization that had been called church for several centuries, it now wanted the true church to be destroyed and was trying hard to do so. And as he's contemplating Psalm 33, this is what Martin Luther says. He says this about your Father, by the way. Don't you want to know what people say about your Father? This is what he says about your Father. He guides the whole world, even the hearts and thoughts and intentions and anger and fury of the kings and princes, not as they will, but as he wills. And he finally frustrates all their intentions so that they accomplish nothing as they really want. What they intend to do against the righteous, he immediately turns aside and overthrows. And this is the particular joy and comfort of his saints, of his children. Against all the arrogant and overweening insolence, against the thrashing and the threats of the raging nobles, against the ruthless tyrants, against those who suppose that they can with threats devour all the saints of God and hurl God himself down from heaven. That's what they think. But Luther says, but before they've even half begun, they lie in the dust. But that truth about God's sovereignty and providence, it's not just true for the rising and falling of civilizations and powers and nations. It's also true for you. It's true for you personally, Christian. Your Father has made amazing promises to you. And one of the most amazing promises he made to you, Pastor Rick read early in the worship service from Romans chapter 8. And there God promises his children, for all of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, for all those who have the right to call God their Father, he's made a promise to you that he will make all things work together for your good. That is his unfailing purpose for you. His unfailing purpose for you, if you are his child by faith in Christ, is your good. And in the context of Romans 8, what that good means, it may not mean what you and I first think of, what it means is that you will be made more and more like Jesus Christ. That's what Romans 8 means. In fact, to use the language of Romans 8, that you will be conformed to the image of his Son. You see, there's this path that God has all of his children on that Romans 8 is revealing to us. There's this path God puts all of his children on. It's a path that is marked out by God's foreknowing you, and God's predestinating you, and God's calling you to himself, and God's justifying you by the blood of Christ, and then God's promise one day to glorify you. And if you believe that, if you know that to be true, then you can praise your Father even when you are on the dark and seemingly thorn-infested patches of that path. Because you know the path that you're on, you know the path where it's going. And even those dark and thorny patches, which are sometimes just of our own making, by the way, but even in those places, we can still give praise to our Father. You know, over the summer, there was this series of celebrity deaths that all kind of happened in a cluster. And one of them was a celebrity whom I had never heard of before I was reading of his death, a celebrity named Anthony Bourdain. Many of you may know him. He's a celebrity chef. He was a celebrity chef. He was an author. He was a television personality, I think. He committed suicide. Obviously, before he committed suicide, he said this. I want you to note that I'm not going to give you a perfect quotation because I'm omitting all the profanity. You're welcome. But just know that he said this as strongly as he could. He said this with the strongest language he knew. Life is complicated. It's filled with nuance. It's unsatisfying. If I believe in anything, it is doubt. The root of all of life's problems is looking for a simple answer. How hopeless this world seems to honest, thoughtful people if they do not know this Father of whom we are speaking today, this Father who is completely triumphant in all things. If you don't know him, how hopeless this world must seem. One more thing that we learn about our Father here. Our Father knows us, and He loves us perfectly. He knows and loves us perfectly. Look at verses 13 through 15. Do you see how many times the word all is used here? He sees all the children of man. He looks down on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions the hearts of them all. He observes all of their deeds. Your Father knows you perfectly. His eye is always on you. Now I realize, because I'm a sinner as well, that might first seem kind of threatening, like, He knows me perfectly, and His eye is always on me, and I need to start acting better. And you know, it's probably true. We do need to start acting better. But I want to tell you this, that God's steadfast love is not given to His children according to their merit. It's not given to us according to how well we are acting on the acting better scale. It is not your past performance, it is not your present standing that will save you. Look at the beginning of verse 16. The king is not saved by his great army. It is not your abilities that save you. Look at the end of verse 16. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. It's not your resources in life that save you. Look at verse 17. The war horse is a false hope of salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. So, what can save us? What is it that saves us? A relationship with God, your Father. A relationship that is grounded and founded upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His sacrifice, His resurrection, and you enter into that relationship by faith in Jesus. Look at verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord. It's not on all these great people who have great accomplishments. The fatherly eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love. His fatherly eye is not for the great. It's for those who reverence Him, who trust Him, who hope in Him, who love Him. A few weeks ago, there was a poem on the front of your worship guide by George Herbert, and the poem was celebrating what it called quick-eyed love. If you'd like to see it again or for the first time, be happy to send it to you. But it's celebrating quick-eyed love. That is the eye of your Father. That is the love of your Father in heaven upon His children. It is a quick-eyed love, an eye that picks up on everything, an eye that knows everything about your life, about you, about your heart. You may not know everything about your life. You don't know what the future will hold. You don't even know everything that's in your heart, nor do I know everything that's in my heart, but our Father does. He knows everything about our life, our past, our future, and what's in our hearts right now. He knows it all. And yet, steadfast love. That's the phrase. It's found in verse 5. It's found again here in verse 18. It's found a final time in verse 22. That's our Father, steadfast love. How could we not just burst out of His praise when we gather together on Sunday? How could we not? In some ways, this morning's psalm has been structured kind of like a worship service. The first three verses were literally our call to worship today. Verses 4 through 19 were all these reasons to give praise to your Father in worship. And now we come finally to verses 20 through 22. And this is the material from which our benediction will come a few minutes from now. And this benediction this morning is going to speak about hope. And when Pastor Rick gives it to us in just a few minutes, I want you to note that it's not a hope that we have in the gifts that we hope to receive from God. It's a hope simply in the giver Himself, who He is. He is the living God. He is your heavenly Father. He's the God of steadfast love. And He will never disappoint. On the front of your worship guide today, there are three paragraphs. In conclusion, I want to read you just the first one. I'll leave the other two paragraphs for you if you would like. But let's read that first paragraph. There is an excellent story of a young man that was at sea in a mighty raging tempest. And when all the passengers were at their wits' end for fear, he only was merry. And when he was asked the reason for his mirth, he answered that the pilot of the ship was his Father. And he knew his Father would have a care for him. We should pray. Our Father in heaven, You are worthy of all of our praise. You are powerful in Your creation. You are complete in all of your triumphs. You are perfectly omniscient. You know all things. You are perfectly loving to your children, whom you have attentively watched, and you will continue to attentively watch from heaven. You are unimaginably and infinitely glorious, even in rain. Lord, clarify our vision today of who you are. Renew our perspective today of what it means to be your children. Strengthen our hearts today for living in your world on this path in which you've put us. And if there are any here today who are not on the path of that which is described in Romans 8, the path of your children's lives, I pray that you would put them on that path. And Lord, grant us the joy that is appropriate for those who know you as their Father, those who are given the right and the privilege to be called your children. May we rest in you and fear not. In Jesus we pray. Amen.
Let's stand.